Well, good morning. As Cecil said, take your Bibles one more time, and we'll be looking at Hebrews and finishing up our study of that today. Hebrews 13, 20 to 25, page 997, or rather 977 in our Bibles here. Years ago, Reader's Digest magazine, if you remember that, used to publish these condensed versions of some of the classic books so that in a shorter time, more readers could read some of these books and appreciate them. And today, AI does basically the same thing. If you ask it to read a long article for you and summarize it, it'll do it. Or one more example, some of you back in the day in high school used Cliff Notes. Feel guilt all around the room. You reported on books you never even read by reading the Cliff Notes. You don't need to raise your hand. God knows who you are. So our passage today, kind of like wrapping up the book, is a prayer, verses 20 and 21 is where we're going to focus today. It's a benediction or a prayer that really summarizes this is the impact of the book of Hebrews. It pulls together all those incredible doctrinal details and says, and this is what God wants to do for you. He wants to grow you, and this is how he's going to do it. So it closes then with a few more verses, four more verses of some personal notes, and we'll look at those, but we'll focus on this prayer. In verse 20, what he does, it says, this is what God has done for you looking at the past. And then in verse 21, the second half of the prayer says, and this is what God is doing in you and why. So the past, what he's done for you, and so what is he doing in you now? Follow that as we read this prayer. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, the sentence continues, like, may he equip you for everything good, with everything good, for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So he's just taking it from the top. May the God of peace. Why is he called the God of peace? If it means peace on earth, it's not happening. Look around. It's not about peace on earth now. What it is, the God of peace who brings peace to the believer in many different ways. And there's actually a sundry number of ways. First of all, we are at peace with God by faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, that justified by faith, we have peace with God. So a holy God is at peace with us as sinners, incredibly, because the cross took care of the penalty. Peace with God. Because there's peace with God eternally, that means that we can also have peace internally. And so we come across passages like Philippians 4, where it says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds. So because we're at peace with God, we know he's in control, then with all of our anxieties, and so many of us struggle with anxieties and worries, right? So we can have peace internally because of what his work in us. And then because of that, people who have peace with God and be developing peace internally can have peace with each other. And so Christians can resolve conflict in ways that nobody else in the world can. Like verse 1 said in this chapter, keep on loving each other as brothers. And then there finally is a time when there will be peace on earth, goodwill towards men as promised by the angel to the shepherds. Or the prophecy of Jesus in Isaiah 9, where it says a child will be born, a son will be given. First coming of Jesus, and then it says, and of his government and peace there will be no end. Well, that's not yet, but it will be. And there's another dispensation or age coming, the millennial kingdom on earth, when there will be peace on earth. So it's an incredible promise that God is indeed a God of peace. And we look around our world, and you and I will look around at our own web of relationships, and we will see people that don't have peace because they don't have Christ. And really, that is like the bridge for us to have that opportunity, because we know the God of peace in every sense, and so we need to be growing in our peace. with one another, peace internally, and knowing his promise of peace someday on earth. So that introduces us then to what God has done for us. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. So as you've, if you've been with us in our study, you know that the terms blood and covenant are very familiar in the book of Hebrews. There's so much about the old covenant, new covenant. Here's called the eternal covenant. We'll talk about that. But then there adds something that he hasn't really talked about, but it's essential to the gospel, and that is who brought back our Lord Jesus from the dead. Without the resurrection, none of this would come to bear or be enacted, the promise that he's given us of eternal life. So let's just kind of review some of these key terms, covenant and blood. Covenant does mean promise, and God has had different covenants and promises that God has made. The main contrast in Hebrews has been the old covenant and new covenant, but now it's called the eternal covenant because there is one way to have eternal life, and it's through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so picturing Jesus as that final sacrifice, this passage has explained how we are now beneficiaries of a new covenant. Throughout the old covenant days, of course, there was this carefully detailed, precise process of blood sacrifice of animals brought as necessary to worship a holy God. Because only death will address our sin problem. And so to worship a holy God in the distance that holiness would have from sinful people, an animal had to die. And they died over and over. Animal sacrifices were brought because God's justice and holiness had to be addressed. It should have laid the groundwork for the mindset of the world that's why there is no way that good works, there's no way that rituals, there's no way that anything you do that seems religious can make you right with God, because there's a justice issue before a holy God. And so the death of animals was always prescribed, but it was only temporary atonement. Temporary for all those centuries before Jesus. And then Jesus came. And that's the good news of Hebrews, that Jesus came to solve man's sin problem once and for all. And so to remind us, so how were those who lived before Jesus made right with God if their sacrifice for sin did not come until all those years later, now 2,000 years or so in our rearview mirror? Well, it's because God did have a good old covenant. It was a good plan. It's called the Old Covenant because the time had not yet come for Jesus to come and establish the Eternal Covenant. So under the Old Covenant, God provided a way in which mankind in his sinfulness could acknowledge their sinfulness, that my sin requires death. And there was a way in which as they would bring their sacrifice to the tabernacle, then the temple, they were expressing their faith in a God of grace who was providing forgiveness, even though they would not yet know that Jesus would be exactly how he would come or what that would be like. They would not know all of that, but they knew that there was a God of grace, a future provision. But it required a holy place, the tabernacle and the temple. It required holy priests who went through various ceremonies to be able to represent us before God. And it required a holy sacrifice, be the unblemished lamb or a perfect animal as much as possible to illustrate, because that animal would be the substitute. Temporary, but he would be the substitute until Christ would come. And so just to kind of review a little bit some of the verses and the process we've learned in Hebrews to understand how Jesus fulfilled the old covenant in order to establish the eternal covenant. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Hebrews 9 was quoting Leviticus, Old Testament, Leviticus 17:11. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So see, there, you have to have death. And again, he, that's a human priest, would offer the same sacrifices, but it makes it very clear, it could never take away sins. It was never the solution to sin. But then Jesus came, and he was a very different high priest. Unlike the other high priest, he, Jesus, does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. So Jesus was that sacrifice as well as the priest who brought the sacrifice. It's just a beautiful picture of how he fulfilled the pictures of the old covenant. And so now Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So here's something you have to understand, is that the Jesus coming was not a new way of salvation. There were never two ways of salvation. But when Jesus came and established the new covenant, he was actually fulfilling and paying for all the sins under the old covenant. The inheritance issue is important because, you see, an inheritance, we were reminded back in chapter 9, verse 16, I think it was, that a will is not actually in place until a death has occurred. You got to prove that a death has occurred. Then you get your inheritance. And so there had to be, as this verse says, the blood of the eternal covenant. There had to be that payment for sin in order to engage and activate the new covenant of Jesus. And so this was written, Hebrews was written into that transition time where they have come from the old covenant, but now Jesus has died, he's been raised, and the sins are paid for. And so they had to adjust in that first century, these readers, to the fact that those temple sacrifices, which seemed to have still been going on, and all their Jewish friends who were still saying they need to do all the ceremonies, Jesus fulfilled all of that. And the transition was complete. And it became the hinge of all of human history. The biggest deal on earth was Jesus, through the blood of the eternal covenant, coming and then dying and rising. So he paid for the sins when he came. He says, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And it was all the world, of all people. He paid for the sins of everyone ever. He paid for those sins before him. He paid for those sins of us who live after him. There were not two ways of salvation. We've often illustrated that like a credit card. So under the old covenant, before Jesus came, the sin debt was piling up and piling up, and so people would express their faith in the credit card, as you will, because they knew that there was a God of grace who was going to pay this off. There was forgiveness through him, and they put their faith in him. And the sin debt piled up and piled up and piled up, and Jesus came, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he paid off the credit card just as promised. And he prepaid a debit card for all of us who would come after. So the provision has already been made, and we simply need to activate the resource of his forgiveness and grace, already provided fully through Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus' death, his blood, is called an eternal covenant. There is no other covenant. And so the new covenant is a statement in contrast to the old, but the eternal covenant then supersedes and encases all of them. The eternal covenant is that he has paid for all the sins of all world, of all the time, validated and confirmed by the fact that through the blood of the eternal covenant, God brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. And so in a few weeks, as we celebrate Resurrection Day, April 5, we are really celebrating the completion of the eternal covenant, the establishing of the eternal covenant accomplished by the death, the blood of Jesus Christ. It confirmed, it completed the plan, because a dead Savior is no Savior at all. If the one who gives eternal life stayed dead, he can't give eternal life. But God, in fact, did raise him from the dead. And as I'm sure many have pointed out before, it's like Jesus paid for the sins, and the resurrection is the receipt marked paid. It is done. It is final. So Paul, in Corinthians, that great resurrection chapter, defined the gospel basically as being Christ's death plus Christ's resurrection. You can only be saved by putting your faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. By this gospel, you are saved. The penalty you deserve before a holy God, you can be saved from that. You can be never condemned again by this good news. The word gospel means good news. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, there's a condition. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. So the question is, what have you believed in? All around the world are religious people of every stripe and under every banner, if you will. But so many have believed in vain. And so this is calling us to say, what are you believing in? What are you trusting in for eternal life? Make sure that you are trusting in the gospel that saves you, and you don't believe in, trust in the wrong thing. So what is it? Well, I passed on to you what I received as of first importance. Here it is. Number one, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that proves he died. Secondly, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. How do you prove that? Well, he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. It goes on, and then to 500 people, and then to Paul. So the good news that saves us is that Christ died for our sins and rose again. And so the question, the real impact is for anybody who ever reads 1 Corinthians or reads Hebrews or reads the New Testament, or hopefully anybody who knows you, that you would sit down and explain to them and ask them, what are you trusting in for eternal life? Because the gospel that saves is trusting in Jesus, that he died for your sins and rose again, period. Nothing more, but nothing less than the sacrifice of Jesus and his resurrection. And if Christ has not been raised, Paul said, our preaching is useless. What are we here for? And so is your faith. You're believing in something that's not true if Christ had not been raised. But he was. And so he lives. I love the way he describes then Jesus Christ. Do you see that little term, our Lord Jesus, brought back from the dead, our Lord Jesus? Do you see the personal nature of that term? First of all, our Lord Jesus. But it also tells us something else. There was an ongoing present relationship that the writer had with Jesus. You don't say that about somebody who died and stayed dead. No, there's an implication of present that I have an ongoing reality here. This is not just a memory of Jesus. He is our Lord Jesus, which is then explained so carefully and in very present terms, that great shepherd of the sheep. The Savior became the shepherd of the sheep. Actually, shepherding is a new metaphor or picture for Hebrews. Don't find that anyplace else in the book of Hebrews. But now he introduces it, which is kind of an interesting thing because there's been a lot of animals, you could say, in the book of Hebrews. There's been sheep. Sheep die. They're sacrificed. But now Jesus is the shepherd, and we are the sheep. The picture has changed now. And so we recall the words of Jesus when he himself used the terminology of shepherd himself as the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus was clearly prophesying of his death and speaking of a shepherd who was so careful, so caring for his sheep, that if there was a risk, like David when he was a shepherd boy, he fought the lion, he fought the bear, and so forth. He was risking his life for the sheep. Jesus said, I'm going to actually lay down my life for the sheep. So there's the cross. But then just a couple of verses later, Jesus said, but I am the good shepherd now, and I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. So laying down his life for the sheep, that's the cross. That's the through the blood of the eternal covenant. But then he was brought back to life. To now he is our good shepherd. And we have this relationship. He knows us, and we know him. He's raised from the dead. He's alive evermore. And so when we talk about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, it's good to use sometimes that shepherd-sheep relationship and picture for you. He laid down his life so he could be saved, but now he knows us personally, And that has huge implications. If he's the shepherd and we're the sheep, he's in charge and we have to follow him. That's what shepherds do. Shepherds tell sheep what to do. He has the right to tell us everything what we should do. Sheep are not in charge. Sheep follow the shepherd. Sheep are not independent. They are dependent. How does that sit with you personally, emotionally, to be sheep? Kind of humbling, right? You follow, you listen, you obey, you're dependent. That's a humbling picture. We tend to glamorize in our society being strong-willed, opinionated, independent. We squint defensively anytime somebody wants to tell us what to do. School, home, work, society. Right? I don't want to be told what to do. Can we, if that's our prevailing mind, can we really switch gears in the way we relate to him, to Christ, and say, no, but I'm following you. If he's your savior, he's your shepherd. If he's your shepherd, you're not in charge. Heroes of scripture were only as strong as they were dependent. Think of the King Saul, King David contrast, books of Samuel. First king of Israel, King Saul, was strong. He had some amazing victories, but he struggled with being dependent, didn't he? He didn't exactly obey the voice of the Lord, and he began to develop this pattern of I can do what I want to do, and I'm going to take into consideration things that I think are important, and God left him to his own devices, and he ends up committing suicide as the Philistines are closing in on him. Wow, compared to King David, who learned a humble, submissive dependence. And King David is the one who becomes that king and that picture that even Jesus would fulfill as the coming king. Who wrote our beloved Psalm 23? Not King Saul. It's King David. The Lord is my shepherd. And I really need his rod and his staff to comfort me, as in keep me in line, as well as protect me. And so the only way you can claim the promises of Psalm 23 is really by submitting to the Lord as your shepherd. So this is both a comforting expression, he's the shepherd, but it's also one of submission to him. He's done everything for you. And through the blood of the eternal covenant, and raised Jesus from the dead, and now he's our Lord Jesus, the shepherd. I can rest in him, but I must submit to him. So that's kind of the look at what God did for us through Jesus Christ. That little summary, half a prayer sentence, brought back Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep. Now, if that's what he's done for us, let's think about right now, what is he doing in us and to what end? What is he doing in us and why? You could start a new sentence, but it's still the same one, verse 21. May he equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. This is packed with truth. So may he equip you or complete you, some versions say. The idea, though, is to get you ready to serve him. In fact, it's the same term, equip, that Paul used in Ephesians 4 about pastors and teachers equipping the church for works of ministry. So may he equip you. And he says that there is no limit to God's provision in equipping you. May he equip you with everything good for doing his will. So it's like God has given us a blank check with limitless resources I'll give you everything good. I've signed the check. The resources are there and they are limitless. I've signed this check, but the check is only valid for what? For doing his will. That's pretty important, isn't it? Personal note, I have in my wallet, I have two credit cards. One of them says Sid Littke, and one of them says Sid Littke Open Door Bible Church. It's very important I keep those separate. You want to make sure I keep them separate. The office makes sure I keep them separate. Because that Open Door Bible Church one is to be only used for purposes where I function as a pastor. And so the blank check that God has signed for us, I'll give you everything good, is only for doing his will and not for doing our will. Because then we have violated, that's financial, spiritual infidelity to use that for our will. Prosperity gospel preachers have it all wrong, where they draw you into their promises that if you're a believer in Jesus, then God wants you to always be healthy and wealthy, and you can get everything you want, you can claim it. No, he's given us everything good to do his will. The word equip is like a process word. It's not instantaneous. To be equipped is to like be trained to do something. The idea of going to school for if you're going to do medical work or IT work or engineering work or run a certain machine at work, you get trained. And so in this prayer, God's heart is to fully equip you to do his will. So when you think of yourself as someone whom God has saved by his grace, was it to do his will? Is that the purpose of him saving you or saving you? Or was faith in him only our get out of hell free card? It is that. But we get the get out of hell free card in order that we can do his will. So is that our view of prayer? God, not my will, but yours be done. Because that tells us Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, in his humanity, he would want to avoid the cross, so he prayed for his desire. It's okay to pray for desires. But it's then shaped by that final phrase, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And that's how we have the cross. And so is that our prayer? God, what is your will for me? Because I would like to do this, but what is your will for me? Because it's going to be sacrifice to do his will, always. So it's going to be going into the deep end of doing something that costs, might cost. Maybe where you're at, the cost is you need to learn scripture better. It's time to jump into the pool and say, I need to learn it better. It might be that you need to be connected to believers better, because if you're going to know where God wants to use you and serve you, you're going to have to know some people, and that's where God begins to open doors and shows you where to serve. You need to, sometimes he's telling us it's time to volunteer and involve some time, and I'm going to not be able to watch quite as many shows. Sometimes it's because he's teaching us to begin to give financially regularly. Sometimes it's because he wants to teach us that relationship we have with someone is something that we can reach and begin to pray for the gospel, and actually we could share that gospel. Do you see how all those would be kind of like sacrificial hard things to do, maybe from wherever we're at? But he will equip us with everything good for doing his will. And to do that, then it says, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. So to equip us for that which we should do, he has to work in us so that we become those who are regularly pleasing him. It's going to take a complete retraining of our brain, mind, emotions, and spirit to do that which pleases him instead of pleases us, because we are naturally, in our sinful nature, going to be doing that which pleases us. So what is his work in us? And can that really be changed? Well, yes, it can, through Jesus Christ, is what it says. He will work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. So to do the will, I cannot please Christ without the power of Christ. But he has promised the power of Christ. Because when we put our faith in the blood of the eternal covenant, Jesus, He not only saves us, he goes to work in us. And if you are in Christ, you are a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. So he's created something new. And if you put your faith in him, you have the Spirit of God working in you. So he can be doing those things that are pleasing to him. And it's a lifelong process because we're supposed to serve him until he returns or till we die. So do we want to do his will? If he's going to do his work in us, you don't have to look around very long to know what is that work, because whatever your present circumstances are, that's his work in you. Whatever brought you here, no matter if it's your mistakes that brought you to a certain place or whether it's your great plans that brought you to this place, whatever your circumstances right now are God's will, and he's going to be working in those circumstances. Priscilla and I have often had to come to in our discussions of either our own circumstances or our children's circumstances or people that we know, their circumstances, we often come to this place where we start saying, you know, we have to be thinking about what is God doing here? How is God going to use this? Because he's always at work in us to equip us to do his will by doing something that pleases him. And sometimes it involves circumstances that hurt and cost and are unpleasant. But do we assume the best of the shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus? Or do we assume the worst of someone who did the best thing ever in paying for our sins? Do we give him the benefit of the doubt if there's something hard? And can we then pray, verse 21, may you equip me with everything good that I need to do your will. So I pray you would work in me whatever is needed to do what's pleasing to you through Jesus Christ. It's a daring prayer. It's trusting the goodness of God and his purpose when we don't know the process. But the present circumstances are part of the process. That's his heart for you, to do something good. Great coaches bring out the best in athletes, and they know just what workout they need to do their best. In high school, Coach Isaac, our track coach, had different workouts posted every day for the sprinters, for the long-distance people, and for the field events. That was me, mediocre as I was. But different events meant different workouts. So why would we expect that God's work in us would be and look like somebody else's? Because he's preparing us for a different work, so we're going to have a different workout. And why would we assume that God's not being kind because what he's working in us is harder than what we think somebody else is going through? Because he had a good plan from the very start, and so we can assume he'll do the best thing so that we can please him. Pleasing him starts with whatever he's doing in us spiritually. So there's some standard things that would be true of all of us, that we'd have endurance. That's one thing that workouts are for, is endurance, so that we could endure whatever situation that God has allowed into our life. He would be working in us that we would have the fruit of the Spirit, so that our character would be different, and we'd be patient, kind, gentle, self-controlled, those things. He would be working in us usefulness as we begin to serve him. He would be working in us compassion. He'd be working in us to grow in grace. That's core to Hebrews. That we'd be more faithful in prayer. That we would be addressing our roles as a spouse, parent, friend, or whatever to be godly, church. Because he's equipping in us, and he's going to keep working in us to help us to become and be exactly what he wants us to be, so that we can be healthy and happy. What does it say? Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the working in us is to the end that Jesus looks good, that Jesus is attractive to the world, and that Jesus will eventually and forever, it says, and ever, receive praise. Reminds me of both the passage that I asked Cecil to read this morning about being prepared, saved by grace, prepared for good works. A few verses earlier than that, it also says it's by grace you've been saved in verse 5. And then it says, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We wonder sometimes what heaven will look like, and we're thinking about streets of gold and a few things we're told in Revelation, but this is what heaven will look like. It'll be a display of the riches of his grace. And as people arrive in heaven one by one or a big bunch at the rapture, people will see us and say, she's in, he's in, I knew him. This was the grace of God. Because that's the only way anybody is going to be there. And it's that he can show, he can demonstrate forever the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And then at the end of the first half of Ephesians, Paul has a similar benediction to the one that the Holy Spirit inspired for the writer of Hebrews. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, limitless, according to his power that is at work within us, same power, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. So, you know, folks, the most important thing happening on planet Earth is happening in the church, his church, of which we're one. Most important thing happening in the world today is not the war in Iran. The most important thing happening in the world today is him at work in the church, because that's going to be eternal glory. That needs to be our constant focus. And so he wrote this benediction prayer, making sure that it ends with the ultimate purpose of all things, and that is the glory of Christ. He then adds some personal notes that are very interesting, and actually they are teaching tools as well. Brothers, here's the first one. I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written you only a short letter. You got to be kidding. This letter is short, he says. I don't know if you know, did he write a really long version and the Holy Spirit said, you know, we got to put that through the AI and condense that a little bit, because Sid would be preaching for 4 years on Hebrews otherwise. But he said, I've just gotten started. But I said, this is more serious. I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. The word bear with has a clear reference to, I realize this was really hard for you. The word basically means to endure. Endure this letter. I know it's hard. There were these major warning passages punctuated throughout the book, where he would be describing this great truth of how Christ is our once for all sacrifice, and he'd say, now guys, do you realize that means you got to grow up? That was a big one back in chapter 5. Just going to look at this one warning passage, just read through it. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you, because you no longer try to understand. Do you see how he's very confrontational here? In fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk being still an infant, that's not good, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. He says, do you even have the maturity to understand what is good for you or not? Or are you still babies? You know, babies have no discernment. Babies crawl along the ground and will eat anything. The dog's chew toy, a dead bug, or something worse. They'll put it right there. Have we grown up spiritually that we know that we're feeding ourselves? It's just saying, come on, guys. Can you discern good from evil? Saying, I can't be involved in this. I can't be watching this, because I got to discern what is good or evil. You got to decide. And so he says, I know this isn't easy for you to hear. Might be the kinds of conversation, if you're a Christian parent, you've maybe had this with your teenager, where you say, you know what, you're going to have to decide. You know the truths. Maybe you've put your faith in Christ, but you now need to decide which path you're going to take, because you're going to have a very hard life. You think it's hard to obey. It is, but it's really hard to disobey. We go to that other warning passage of Hebrews 12. The Lord disciplines those he loves. So teenager, you know, you're going to be facing the discipline of God. I promise you it's going to be painful if you go this way. So he says, I need you to bear with my word of exhortation. Realize where it comes from. The writer is expressing the heart of God because the writer had a heart for them. He says, realize, I come to you with somebody who really cares about you. That's why I wrote you this short letter, supposedly. Next personal note, verse 23. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I'll come with him to see you. Interesting historical information that the writer, who we don't know, and the readers of this, we don't know, but Timothy, we know him, and this is almost certainly same time period. This is going to be the partner of Paul, the apostle. And then it says that he'd been released, which almost has to mean released from prison. We aren't told of that imprisonment of Timothy otherwise, and we take it probably happens after some of the historical references of the New Testament. Paul, in his second and final Roman imprisonment, wrote to Timothy. That's what 2 Timothy is, that last letter of Paul, writing from prison. He's being poured out like a drink offering. He's going to die. And he does. Tradition says he died as a martyr, beheaded, they say in Rome, at a certain place, tradition says. And it would have been early 60s. In my understanding, that'd probably be just a little before the book of Hebrews was written. So Paul could have been martyred by this time. And it wouldn't be unlikely that if, since Timothy was so associated with Paul, that he also was put in prison for a time and then released. And maybe this church was one of the churches praying for the release of Timothy. And hey, they read, Timothy's been released, and you just hear a sense of joy or relief, or they all burst into applause or song and as this book is first read. And he's been released, and this person who wrote this letter to us, this apostolic type guy, he's going to come see, he's going to pick up Timothy, he's going to come and see us. That'll be great. Until then, he says, verse 24, greet all your leaders and all God's people. So that's the leadership of that church and the people of the church. And those from Italy send you their greetings. Boy, that's another interesting historical reference, because we aren't sure where everybody is. And the phrase could be those from Italy or those in Italy. Italy probably means Rome. So is either the church written, is this a church in Rome, or it's written from someone in Rome that's to this church? A lot of unanswered questions. I think there's one translation says, the Italians greet you. So there was some connection there of people that they knew in common, and they want to send their greetings. You need to sometimes keep in touch with some people that are not part of this area or this church, but they are spiritually meaningful to you, and those are worthy efforts. And he closes with another final prayer phrase, grace be with you all. If you've been impacted by anything in Hebrews, I hope you've been impacted by the grace of God, that he has done it all for us through Jesus Christ, and there is nothing we can do to add to the formula of salvation. It's his death and his resurrection, and he gives you eternal life as a free gift if you put your faith in him. We are introduced to all of that in this book because we were able to kind of get into that first century transition time and get the feel of being a Jewish Christian who had embraced and put their faith in Christ, but they're surrounded by those of the Jewish religion at that point that had expired. And there was pressure to conform and keep all the Old Testament rituals and keep doing the sacrifices. And he says, no, 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 no. Christ has fulfilled all of those by his grace. And so you are freed from that. Freed to do whatever you want? Oh, no. Freed to now do his will through the power that Christ provides. So mature, my friends, mature and grow in God's grace. And make decisions not based on what others expect of you, but what pleases God. And you have all the resources you need to grow spiritually. That's what he's done for you. That's what he's done for you in the past already through Jesus Christ. And now he's at work in us. I'm going to ask that we stand in a final prayer that is printed here for us in our text. And if you want to read it from the screen, or just you can just listen. I'm essentially, I guess, echoing the words that were prayed for us, and then we'll remain standing for the song as well. But here's the prayer. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for this amazing part of your word that you have provided for us, and we've sometimes labored through to try to understand because we feel so historically far from the setting of Jewish Christians at that particular time, and yet it's as Hebrews 4 says, it's your word, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it gets right down to the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And I pray that it would continue to do that, and we'd be continually transformed by your grace to do your will for the glory of Jesus Christ. And God's people said, amen.